We continue our series on the Gospel of Mark this morning. The account of two healings in Mark chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 21. This is God's Word. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me?' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat." This is God's word for God's people. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, do not let your word be veiled to us. But may your Spirit apply it with power to our hearts and lives, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe our Lord and Savior Jesus and his word and his works. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So who is the most important person that you've ever met? Besides your spouse. A king, an actor, a politician. And it can matter who they are and what their position is. I mean, if I get invited over to a friend's house for dinner, I'm going to go casually, comfortably, myself. If I get invited to the university president's house for dinner, I, no offense, but might take a little bit more care in how I present myself, or a senator or the president or some big wig, important person with power and influence. How would you approach such a person who could, with a word, make the rest of your life wonderful or ruin you? Would you go meekly humbly, quietly bearing gifts? Would you have to go through security? Would you be afraid of making mistakes? Would you be denied access because of some flag in your history? Would you be welcomed? How do you think they'd respond to you? Do you think that they would speak to you kindly, harshly? Would it be worth all the trouble? Should you just decline the invitation altogether? How would you approach someone who's immensely powerful and important? Well, here we are, the start of a new year. And it's often a time of reflecting on the year past, of looking forward to the year to come and thinking, what should I have done differently? How can I live this next year in ways that I should have lived last year? I was at a New Year's Eve party in high school. I never go to New Year's Eve parties. And it was a bunch of girls. Like, they were like, oh, no, Bob will be coming and John will be coming and Steve will be there. And I show up and I'm the only guy there. And I'm thinking to myself, this is going to be a lot of fun until. And they all sit around and start making New Year's resolutions. Well, this year, I'm going to do this diet. Or this year, I'm going to be nice. You know, and I had to be the spiritual one. So when it got to me, I said, this year, I'm going to read my Bible more and love Jesus more. And they were like, oh, yeah, and that too. Here we are. Thinking, how do we approach the new year differently? How will Jesus be a part of that? How will you not approach the new year? How will you approach Jesus? Who of all the important people, of all the folks with power and influence, he has more. Do we approach him glibly and differently? Out of habit, do we not approach him at all? How will we approach Jesus and do it rightly? This passage has something to say to us about how we should rightly approach the Son of God. And it tells us that we should come in weakness. We should come in faith. And we should come prepared for the reality that when you come into the presence of the King, everything changes. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, our weakness, our faith, and what will change. The first thing I want you to see is that we have to approach Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of the Living God, in weakness. Now, this is not our default mode. We are people who like to come in strength. You know, you want to go to the car dealer having done all your research and you already know all the answers. The lawyer doesn't want to ask the witness a question. He doesn't already know how he's going to answer it. And we are people who like to come in strength, knowing what we need to know, having in hand everything that we need to have in hand to make things work out well for us. I remember well going to the doctor knowing I had poison ivy on my arm, which was a problem because Wilts was a newborn and I needed to hold him and I didn't want to give him poison ivy. And I go into the doctor and say, I've got poison ivy. I just need the little thing to get rid of it. And he takes a look at it and says, that's not poison ivy. He just dismissed me altogether. That's some viral thing. Here's a cream. It'll fix it. I don't think you understand who I am. I'm Jeff Ferguson. I'm allergic to poison ivy. This is it. You can't just dismiss me this way. He's like, no, it's not. And this is why. And you're an idiot. Here's the cream. And he was right. We come in thinking we're strong, thinking we have the answers, thinking we have everything that we need. But the reality is we aren't as strong. We aren't as smart. We aren't as good as we like to think we are. And if you're going to come into the presence of Jesus, you need to come knowing just how weak you really are. Now, Jairus could have come in his strength. He was a man of great importance, the ruler of the synagogue. He's named in the book of Mark, which is unusual. Mark doesn't usually give us people's names, which tells us he was a man of some note. And yet he comes, not carrying his resume, not touting his influence, not demanding. But he falls on his face at the feet of Jesus and implores him earnestly. He begs him. He pleads with him. Rulers of synagogues don't fall at the feet of Galilean carpenters. But this man did, because his little 12-year-old girl was at the point of death. And no doubt he had used all his power and influence to do whatever it was that he could do to care for his beloved daughter. But there was nothing he could do. And he goes to Jesus and he falls on his face. Will you come and make her well? During that same 12 years of this little girl's life, a nameless woman had suffered a discharge of blood. And this was a terrible disease. It would be terrible in any culture, in any time, but especially in this one, which in addition to her physical pain, left her spiritually unclean and an outcast of her community. According to Mosaic law, to even touch a woman during the discharge of blood would make you unclean for 7 days. You couldn't go into the temple. And here, it was constant for 12 years, getting worse and worse. And so she remains on the outskirts of society, nameless, faceless, helpless, and alone. She went to such extraordinary efforts to find a cure. She spent everything she had on any doctor who could promise her any cure, and no one was able to do anything for her. But having simply heard the report about Jesus, she knows he's the only one who can help her. And she doesn't even feel worthy to call out to him, to send messengers to him. She's of no import or influence at all whatsoever. And yet she goes to him, thinking to herself, if only I touch his garment. That is how glorious this man must be, who has cast out demons, who has healed every disease, who has done these miraculous things. If I can just touch his garment, surely that will heal me. She comes in weakness and in desperation and in fear and trembling. But is this how we approach Jesus? Or do we come to him thinking a little more highly of ourselves than we ought? This is the whole thing behind New Year's resolutions. This year, I am going to be good enough. I am going to be smart enough. I am going to be awesome enough. I'm going to keep this resolution this time. We think we can get our act together, at least until February. What will it take to undermine this confidence that we have in ourselves when we stand before Jesus? What will it take to get us to stop thinking that Jesus sees us the way we see us? Where we are harsh and critical about people who wrong us, but are eminently apologetic and explanatory about the things that are wrong in our lives. Oh, no, you don't understand. It was just a mistake. That's not who I really am. What will it take for us not to approach Jesus resting on our accomplishments or goodness? What will it take for us to come to Jesus with a sense of desperation? that we have tried and failed, and we have finally come to the point where we realize there is nothing else that will work. There is no one else we can call on. There is nowhere else we can go. Jesus is the only one. And he might not even give us the time of day. That is how low and weak we are. What will it take to undermine our confidence in ourselves so that we approach Jesus utterly dependent on him and his power and his glory and his majesty? We can't simply approach him in weakness, though. We must approach the King in faith. Now, I bought myself a present for Christmas, which I know is bad form, but I did it anyway. And I researched it extensively because it sounded a little too good to be true. I'm not going to tell you what it is. There was this one reviewer on Amazon who had this long and detailed review. This is good, this is bad, this is good, this is bad. This is how I use it in this situation, this is how I use it in that situation. And his overall thing was, this is a great idea, it just doesn't really work the way it's drawn up. Save your money. He doesn't know anything. This is just an Amazon reviewer, and I ignored him and I bought it anyway. I didn't believe him. And I should have. Here's a woman. You have to understand. She simply heard the reports about Jesus. There's no indication that she had seen anything, that she had anything to go on. No evidence. She just heard the reports. There is a man ministering in the region who has cast out demons, who has healed every disease and ailment, and she goes to him knowing he's the one who can help me. All I don't even have to talk to him. All I have to do, if this man is who everybody says he is, all I have to do is touch his garments. I'll be made well. And you have to understand what this woman risked to do this. This woman who, to touch her, would make a person unclean, risks this throng of people, this great crowd, pushes her way through it to get to Jesus just to reach out and touch him. What if she'd been discovered? But that's how desperate she is and how confident she is that Jesus can help her. Because she believes him. Why then does Jesus make such a public spectacle of her healing? I mean, this is not usually how Jesus acts. Who touched me? Come stand before. We're going to have a little chat in front of everybody. But imagine what would have happened if he hadn't done this. Here this woman is who'd heard these reports about Jesus. She doesn't know anything about him. She's never heard him preach. She pushes her way through this crowd. She reaches out, touches him, and knows instantly that she's made well. How would she recount the story years hence? You'll never believe what I had to do. You'll never believe the risks I took. And yet I did. I went through that crowd and I reached out and I touched him and I was made well. But Jesus doesn't want her own effort to be the foundation of her faith or the object of it. So he calls her to himself, because one doesn't get healing from Jesus. Jesus gives healing. Power doesn't just randomly emanate from him every time somebody touches him. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wanted this woman to be healed, but not just of her disease. He wanted her to be healed of her spiritual isolation and to know him. And this is why he speaks so tenderly to her. Daughter, your faith in me has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. He needs to clarify her faith so that it's not just some miracle worker out there, but she knows that he knows her, which is far more important than her knowing about him. And that he cares for her, that he wants her to be well, and that he gives her peace. The real source of her healing and the object of her faith isn't her effort, it's Jesus. And he clarifies it for her and for all who are around her. Jairus, on the other hand, has his faith tested. And no doubt he's seen Jesus do great things. He's the ruler of the synagogue, and the synagogue is very often the battleground for Jesus' ministry. That's where the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees try to make issues of healing on the Sabbath. This is where demons have accosted him. This is where he's done great works of might and power. No doubt Jairus has seen these things. And he goes to Jesus knowing he can make people well. He's seen it with his own eyes. But with his daughter at the point of death, on the brink of it, why does he delay? Why does he play 20 questions with this lady who's healed? He could have just gone and healed the woman, the little girl, and gone back and followed up with the lady later. But he doesn't. He delays. Can you imagine what is going on in Jairus' mind at this point? What are you doing? Every second is precious. Every moment matters. There's a crowd around you. Of course people are touching you. What are you doing, Jesus? And then when he gets the report, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? What must he have felt? What must he have thought of Jesus? But his faith, though tested, holds true. Jesus turns to him and with love and tenderness says, "Do not be afraid. Only believe. Only have faith in me." This isn't over yet. And if you believe that I could make her well, if you believe that I had this power and insight because I was just some miracle worker, or because I was just some prophet, that's not who I am. Let me show you the glory of God. Not even death can stand between me and helping my people. And so Jesus shows Jairus that the true nature of faith, that the true essence of faith isn't seeing the evidence, although that's important and not to be discounted. But the evidence we see isn't the ultimate ground of our faith. It's the person and work of Jesus himself. Don't be afraid. Believe in me. Trust me. Do we believe that Jesus is really able and willing to work miraculously in our lives? Or do we just hedge our bets and make excuses? Do we just embrace our doubts and go our own way? Sure, Jesus did great things then, but he doesn't do those things now. He can't or he won't. And we don't believe him. Now, I'm not coming here as some health and wealth prosperity preacher, and I hope you know me well enough to know that. But saying that Jesus' greatest desire for you is not that you be rich, powerful, and comfortable is not the same thing as saying Jesus can work mightily in you. To deny a false gospel takes nothing away from the power that Jesus brings to bear on his people. Do you believe that he does that now? Or do you cling to your own efforts, holding back the tithe and robbing God because you just don't think he'll provide for what you need? Getting frustrated with him when he doesn't do things our way, the way we think it ought to go, and leads us down a path that's a little more rocky and a little more difficult and a little more scary because we don't believe that he is with us always, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Do we go to him only as a last resort when every other effort has been exhausted? Or do we believe that Jesus, who rose from the dead, brings that resurrection power to bear on our souls to give us life now? To give us everything that we need to see relationships restored, to navigate the darkest disease with joy and confidence that it can't kill us forever, and to know that there is not a place in this universe where our King won't go to find us and to make us whole. Or do we dismiss him and doubt? If you're going to approach Jesus, you've got to approach him in weakness, but you've got to approach him believing that he is who he says he is and that he can do what he says he can do. Otherwise, why are you there? But when we do approach the King in this sort of dependent faith, everything changes. Your whole identity changes because your connection to Jesus is not something that just remains hidden and compartmentalized. It's not just an additional part of your life. Like the woman, Jesus does not allow you to come into his presence and to know his power and have it remain secret, because it's not your power and it's not your glory. It's his, and he reveals it through his people. And when you approach the King in faith, you find that he turns the whole purpose and aim of your life on its head, from living for self to revealing his glory. But you'll find that when he changes your identity in this way, your relationship with the world will be changed. Because there will be many that will not understand or believe your trust in Jesus. And you'll encounter some people like the disciples who were confused by the things that Jesus said. Well, of course people are touching you, Jesus. There's a crowd here. What are you talking about? You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. I don't understand this. This sounds crazy. You'll encounter people that will, like the disciples, say, "This just, the whole thing sounds crazy to me. How can a Jewish man 2,000 years ago be God? How can his death have anything to do with me and eternity?" And there's an opportunity for you, like Jesus, to show the disciples and the whole crowd who Jesus is and how it is he backs up what he says he'll do, and how he is glorious and mighty and majestic and above all other gods. Of course, there will be others that you encounter that will be like these mourners. These were professional mourners brought in when someone died to mourn properly. And they mocked Jesus. They laughed at him. This is not a big city. There are not 8 million people in this region. And if this woman who'd never seen Jesus had heard reports about him, surely the mourners had too. Who were they to mock the man that cast out demons with a word, that healed withered hands, that touched lepers and made them clean? And yet they mocked him and wanted nothing to do with what he said. And so he puts them out. If you don't want to listen to me, you don't have to listen to me. And he puts them out of the house and brings only a few to show his glory. And maybe you will meet people like that who are just full of indignation and incredulity at Jesus. How dare he say anything about the way I live my life or the way I behave or this, that, and the other. I want nothing to do with a God like that. There's not much you can say. But pray that Jesus opens their eyes and doesn't shut them out. But when you approach the King, you've got to do so in faith, not making yourself like these disciples or the mourners. But when you do approach him in faith, you don't make yourself a friend of the world. When you come to Jesus in dependent faith, your relationship with him will be changed. No longer is he far off, but he's near. No longer is he this angry, wrathful God, but you will find that he is a tender and loving King who deals kindly with weak and frail people. It's all through this passage. He calls her daughter. Do not fear. Little girl, get up. He brings the father and the mother in to see their daughter raised from the dead. And when you encounter trouble after coming to Jesus in faith, you'll know that it doesn't come from the hand of an angry God. You know that Jesus is with you to sustain you and keep you safe. And when you approach him in faith, you will enjoy his comfort even amid the greatest trials, because you will know that your relationship with even sin and death have been changed because you've been healed. And not with a healing that comes and goes, but with a healing that can only come from the hand of God. Because you will know that he is the only one that can give you everlasting life. He's the only one that can, with a word, send the dark forces of the devil fleeing in fear. He's the only one who can take away anything that would make us unclean. I mean, if this woman had touched anyone else, they would have been unclean. And if anyone had touched the dead body of this little girl, they would have been unclean and they would have been barred from the temple. They would not have been able to go worship until they had made purification. But when Jesus touches them, everything that made them unclean is taken away. And they're ushered into his presence where they see him for who he is. And this is what Jesus does for us. This is what the cross is all about. It's not just a martyr's death. Jesus took on himself everything that would make us unclean, everything that would bar us from having access to the living God, everything that would keep us from living forever with him. And he took it on himself. And he bore the weight of it. And he rose again to give evidence to the fact that it has no power over him or his people anymore. And so we have bold access to God. We have joyful access to God. And no matter what may befall us in this life, even death is just a doorway into the physical presence of Jesus. You've heard the saying, no doubt, that the more things change, the more they stay the same. And it's true. New car, the same highway and traffic and crazy drivers. New clothes, same laundry. Right? New tie, same job. And there's a sense in which it's hard for us to know what real change and transformation looks like, because for us, the more things change, the more they're just the same. So come to the King. Come in your weakness and come in your faith and see if he doesn't change you. See if he leaves you the same. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us like you. Heal us of everything that would keep us from knowing you, that would keep us from knowing your joy and favor. And give us confident assurance that you will care for us in everything.